Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Which one did you choose? Yeah, how many of you chose Amos? Oh, he's for sure. See, I believe Amos is your great illustration of old-fashioned preaching. And just to show you what I mean by old-fashioned preaching, I want to give you five characteristics of old-fashioned preaching that I find in Amos. Now, I'm not going to discuss them. And when you come to Amos, I hope you'll come back to this. And remember, one thing God wants to do in you through all the prophets is to give you a love for old-fashioned preaching. Especially in Amos. He's your great old-fashioned preacher. The first characteristic is that old-fashioned preaching is based on the absolute authority of God. Oh, you know, students, I think you're off of that verse in 1 Corinthians 14. Of course, this is in another connection speaking about tongues. But it certainly applies here. If the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to war? If the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to war? Old-fashioned preaching is based on the absolute authority of God. Second characteristic is it's rooted in the character of God. I'm not too concerned about what so-and-so thinks if it contradicts the character of God. But I want my preaching to be rooted in the character of God. And I want your preaching to be rooted in the character of God. The third is that it's full of fire. Full of fire. I saw my wife go look up on that. It's spelled F-I-R-E. it's full of fire. You know this expression, fire in the boiling? You heard that preacher has some fire in the boiling. Or, that's what old-fashioned preaching is. It has some fire in the boiling. You know what the little child said one time, does you mean that, or is he just a preacher? Does you mean that, he's just a preacher? Remember one of the students down in Columbia some years ago went out to the girls' industrial school. And one girl wasn't trying to be critical at all, but she just made this comment when he spoke. She said, you know, he's just practicing. He's just practicing. I'd hate to have anybody think when I preach that I'm just practicing. I'd hate to have anybody think when you students give the word of God, you're just practicing. You see, we often try to run away from an overwrought emotionalism, which is wrong. But we get away from fire in the boiler. Well, that's what I want. I can take difference of opinion on little details here and there. Somebody's got some fire in the boiler. And all students, that's what I long to have, and I long for you to have. Boy, old Amos had some fire in the boiler. Then the fourth characteristic is, it's straight from the shoulder. You know, just straight from the shoulder preaching. Now, if you preach straight from the shoulder, you make some people mad, but remember, you will be a unifying influence. Remember, students, there's a difference between a dividing influence and a dividing influence. Tremendous difference. Was Elijah a divisive influence? No, he was a uniting influence. But he was a dividing influence. How long halt you between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. If Baal, follow him. He wasn't divisive. He was dividing. He was divided. The fact is, if you're not a dividing influence, you automatically become divisive. You think that's true? If I'm not a dividing influence, then I automatically become divisive. But you'll make some people mad if you're straight from the shoulder, but you'll be a unifying influence. I want to tell you how it works practically. You've got the kind of person who has a whole lot of indirect ways of saying things and insinuations and innuendos. He really is divisive. If you just come, in other words, if you students come to me and you know when you ask me a straight from the shoulder question, you're going to get a straight from the shoulder answer. It may step on your toes sometimes, just as I step on my own toes when I give it to you. At the same time, it will unite us together, basically, if we're all headed in the right direction. Real old-fashioned preaching is just straight from the shoulder, so you know what a person means. I don't mean wrongly blunt. Amos, as we're going to see later, is a very tactful preacher. Well, his tactfulness didn't cause him to beat around the bush and never say anything. But he got right down to the point. Then the fifth characteristic is it's practical and down to earth. It really makes a difference in life. Now, I just listed those five. That's not supposed to be a complete study, but I want to start the cogwheels moving in your heart as you go through the process. Study old-fashioned preaching all the way through, and especially in Amos. And he's the old-fashioned preacher. Now, remember those two definitions. Old-fashioned, that which is out of date. No, not on your life. That which is out of style. Yes. God calls you to be out of style. He called me to be out of style. The first general impression is connected with the letter P. Predictive. Prophecy. Now, please relate this to the ninth thing which preceded, preaching prophecy. See, this is the other side of the picture. Were the prophets preachers to the present? Yes, but they were more than that. They were not just preachers. They were preachers, but they were infallible preachers. See, that's the difference. You don't have any preachers today like the prophets. You might say, he's a veritable prophet. Yes and no. He's not infallible. I want to preach like the prophets in a certain way, but I'm not infallible. They were infallible. They predicted the future. And you see, that's one great value of the predictive emphasis on preaching. Is the predictive emphasis on preaching emphasizes the infallibility. How could they predict events way off in the future? The answer is they were more than preachers. They were infallible preachers. And there's the predictive value. Now in this connection, let me give you a very important caution. Don't underemphasize the predictive element in prophecy. Don't underemphasize the predictive element in prophecy. It's easy to do that in order to overstate the case of this nonsense, preaching prophecy. You see, if you underemphasize the predictive element of prophecy, you play into the hands of the destructive critic. Because the destructive critic constantly try to minimize the predictive element in prophecy. And their cardinal thesis is that a prophet speaks to a present situation. Present situation. Now, he gives a principle that applies to the future. But he's really not infallible in what he preaches. Oh, I want to tell you, don't you, by toning down the predictive elements in prophecy, play into the hands of the destructive critic. Now, there were many purposes in these predictive prophecies. I want to mention two chief purposes this morning. The first purpose of the predictive prophecies was to comfort. You see, the prophet is talking about the sinful, sad present. And then he says, oh, folks, things aren't always going to be like that. Things aren't always going to be like that. The table's going to be turned someday. And now, if you're true to the Lord, you're in the minority. But one day you will be in the majority. That's a thrilling thing, isn't it? You're true to the Lord, you're in the minority now, but one day you will be in the majority. Oh, that's one of the messages. See, one purpose is to comfort. But look, another purpose of these predictive prophecies is to convey. Now, you could see, Mr. Selva, I understand the first part, the comfort, but I don't see how the prophecies about the glorious future can convict. They convict the sin by contrasting the glorious future with the inglorious present. If you want to use the word non-glorious present. The inglorious present and the glorious future. What a cool diagram. Here you have this great prophecy concerning the glorious future. And you see, it not only points like this out to the future, but it points like this back to the inglorious present. It used to seem to me as though the prophet often changed the subject aimlessly. Have you ever thought that? Now, you know in the nature of the case they don't, because they were inspired of God, and God never changes the subject aimlessly. Just on the surface it seemed like that, because I would feel confused. I'd say, now the prophet's talking about the awful sinfulness here, and then he just changes the subject. He goes way out in the future. He comes back again. Why did he change the subject? Oh, I found out he wasn't. Not only wasn't changing the subject aimless, but he wasn't changing it at all. What was he doing? He was demonstrating how inglorious the present is by contrasting it with how glorious the future is going to be. And he's saying, oh, don't you see? Why am I like this now when one day the nation is going to live like this? And when one day the individual is going to live like this? Have you ever been conscious of God using that principle in your life to bring conviction of sin? By contrasting the inglorious present with the glorious future? Let me show you how it works in my life. How many of you believe the Bible teaches that one day Christians are all going to be joined together in love around the throne of the Lord Jesus with the Lamb and the Savior? How many of you believe that's true? And do you see how that glorious future can bring you back to the inglorious present? You're having trouble getting along with your roommate, and you're having trouble getting along with some fellow Christian, and he gives clear evidence of the being born again, and you say to yourself, one day I'm going to be completely one with him, and I'm ashamed of myself for the fact that I'm not at all one with him now. You see what I mean? It's the principle of bringing conviction by contrasting the glorious future with the inglorious present. Took me years before I got that in the prophets. It's a simple thing when you want to say it. But it just used to seem, you know, it's just changing the subject aimlessly, going from one thing to another. I knew it wasn't true, because God never changes the subject aimlessly, but that's the way it seems. So I mentioned two of the purposes of these predictive prophecies. One is to comfort, to encourage, and the other is to convince, by contrasting the glorious future with the inglorious present. My 13th general impression of the minor prophets is connected with the letter H. Historical occasion. Now sometimes we use the expression historical background. I'm just using the word historical occasion. The prophets in general preach in terms of particular occasions which arose from time to time. I like to refer to the historical background under the historical occasion as the diving board. You see, the prophet has his diving board, which is a local historical occasion. Something happens in the history of Israel. And he uses that as a diving board into the eternal truths of God. Into the eternal truths of God. I'd like to use that simple illustration of the diving board. Now, one value of the historical background is that it gives a factual emphasis to the matter. You see that? It gives a factual emphasis to the matter. For instance, the planet of Revelation. Now, you've got all these apocalyptic visions in Revelation. And you know, if you just had those apocalyptic visions, the whole thing could seem very unreal to you. But you see, that is where the first three chapters come in. They are written and spoken to living churches in history. And it gives the atmosphere of reality to the whole thing, the prophecy. Then we see these prophets. They tell these wonderful things that are going to happen in the future. Some of it's an apocalyptic language, and some of it isn't. But it could seem sort of dreamy and unreal to you, but you say, well now, this historical occasion is factual. Factual. Just so the predictive prophecy is just as real as the actual factual circumstance from which it originated. Now in this connection, I want to remind you that we need to keep in mind two things about these prophecies. One is the time limit of the prophecy. The messages were timed. That's one thing. I wonder if you could fill out the second point using this general phraseology to get the other side of the picture. Not only the time limit of the prophet, but the process of the prophet. Yes, you gave the word out of that. The time limit of the prophet. And all those things are very important. These are local historical occasions. Ah, but the message is timeless. It comes from the eternal God. somebody says, well, it's like a preacher preaching today. His message is timely. It's also timely. Yes, but not in the same sense as the prophet. Because as today, when I preach, I'm not authoritative in the sense of being infallible. Only the prophets of God, the inspired writers of Scripture, were. But all there are two things that go all the way through, the timeliness and the timelessness of the prophet. Let me put this together and say, keep in mind the temporary occasion. But don't get all bound in the temporary occasion. Sometimes people say, well, I'm not quite clear on the historical background of this prophet. You realize this? Nobody is absolutely clear about the historical background of some of the prophets. Some of them were clear about it in Scripture. Some of them aren't dated. And all you begin to read what the conservative Orthodox scholars say, and you feel confused. See, God has not made it absolutely indispensable to know all these historical occasions. And one reason, I think, is this. He wants to take you from the temporary occasion to the eternal message. Now, since you want to get this before your mind, realize this tremendous truth. The Bible, on a human level, is an Oriental book written by Orientals to Orientals. When you pick up and read the average Oriental book today, do you just want to see a musty all over? You know, books written by these Orientals, they just have a different way of stating the thing from me, and I just feel musty in my soul when I begin to read it, but I don't when I read the Bible. Why? Well, I'm an Occidental. This is spoken in terms of an Oriental background, Oriental occasion. Ah, but it's an eternal message of God. Have you ever realized this tremendous thing? Where, in what country, is the Bible popular today, generally speaking? In Oriental countries or Occidental countries? You see, it's an Oriental book, but it's not popular in Oriental countries. It's popular in Occidental countries. You go into all the reasons for that, but all it shows you, this is an eternal message. This is an eternal message. And the historical occasion, well, I want us to get clear on these historical occasions where we ought to, but I don't lay my great stress there. I lay my great stress on the eternal message. The temporary occasion is just the diving board from which the prophet dives into the eternal truth of God. Mr. Arndt, I believe you had a comment or question. Give them a factual foundation. See, I don't think I use that exact phraseology, but the idea is they give it a factual foundation. Otherwise, you can say it seems sort of unreal and hazy out in the future. Or but you see, here's this historical occasion, and this that's predicted in the future will be just as real as this occasion now. It gives the atmosphere of reality to the whole thing. Let me give you a verse on this from the New Testament. It's 1 Peter 1:12. 1 Peter 1:12 is talking about the Old Testament prophet, and it says, to whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, did they speak these things by the Holy Spirit sent forth from heaven. Isn't that tremendous? Listen to that again, 1 Peter 1:12. To whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us. Let me ask you this twofold question. When the minor prophets and the major prophets preached, did they know that they were preaching to people at that time? Yes. Did they also know they were preaching to people way off in the future? The answer also is yes. Now, that's different from a preacher today. He knows he's preaching. I know I'm preaching to you right now. And I know that some of the things I give may be quoting you. But I don't know I'm preaching to people in the future. But the prophets knew it. They were infallible preachers. Let me read a quotation from a writer that I think is very appropriate. Just listen to it. I think it's a good illustration of 1 Peter 1:12. It's not very long, so after I read it as a whole, I'll come back and break it up if you want a copy, because I think it's tremendous. Not only may we see that the lessons taught to Israelites are applicable to our own time, but these lessons were meant for our own time. Not just they were given them and you can apply them, you know. No, more than that, they were meant for us. 1 Peter 1:12. Let me give you 1 Peter 1:12 again and then break this quotation down. The Son was revealed not unto themselves, but unto us. Now, do you see how that knocks into a cocked hat the emphasis of the destructive critics? You take the Deutero-Isaiah theory. You know, the idea is that those last chapters of Isaiah were spoken by Isaiah to generations way off, 150 years from him, way off in the future. But the critics said, no, no, the Bible doesn't do that. It just always speaks to a local situation. Just a local situation. I didn't know what 1 Peter 1:12 says. 1 Peter 1:12 says that it, to these prophets it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us did they preach. Those prophets not only knew they were preaching to people then, they knew they were preaching to people way off in the future. See, that makes a difference from ordinary preachers. That gives you your infallible emphasis. They weren't just preachers, they were infallible preachers. Here's the quotation. Not only may we see that the lesson taught the Israelites. Not only may we see that the lessons taught the Israelites are applicable to our own time, comma, but that these lessons were meant for our own time. That's why they're still up today, because they're the eternal word of the infallible God. No preacher today is infallible. The prophets were infallible. But that these lessons were meant for our own time. Here's the whole thing. Not only may we see that the lessons taught the Israelites are applicable to our own time, but that these lessons were meant for our own time. Now, before I leave this 13th general impression, let me go back to 1 Peter 1:12 and reread it for you. Go look it up in the Bible. And I'm going to leave off the end. I wonder if you can tell me what the end is. Listen. 1 Peter 1:12. To whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto you, did they minister these things which now have been announced unto you through them that preach the gospel unto you by the Holy Spirit sent forth from heaven. All right, now I've left off the end of that. You know what the end of it is? Well, it's a thriller. It's a good introduction to my apostle. Which things angels desire to look into at the end. In other words, what we will be studying this tonight. Things that the angels desire to look into. Since that's first month, I want to be just as eager to get into these as the angels of God. They desire to look into them. And I want you and I want myself to be just as eager as they are. That's the 13th general impression. Historical occasions. And don't overdo those historical occasions. They're the diving board from which the prophet dives into the eternal truths of God. You've got a temporary occasion, but you've got an eternal message behind that temporary occasion. And I don't care how well I would try to preach. I'd never do it like the prophets because I'm not infallible. The prophets are infallible. My 14th general impression is connected with the letter E. Exclusive salvation. Exclusive salvation. There's only one way to be saved. There's only one true and living God. Here's an interesting thing. That the minor prophets, either directly or indirectly, are filled with the truth that the God of Israel is the only true and living God. The God of Israel is the only true and living God. Let me ask you this. Does the New Testament teach the same thing? Exactly the same thing. The one difference is the New Testament, and you know what I'm going to say, presents it in full developed form. And the Old Testament presents it in seed form. Now watch, here's the difference. The Old Testament says that the God of Israel is the only salvation. The only way of salvation. The New Testament says that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. See, it's the same message, but it's just at a different stage of revelation. And you don't have the full revelation given in the Old Testament that this God is the only way of salvation, is the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. There, it's the God of Israel. See, he's the only way of salvation. Then you come to the New Testament, and it's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Same thing. Why do people have so much difficulty in believing that there's just one way to be saved, and everybody without Jesus will burn forever in hell? Well, one reason is they don't get the message of the New Testament because they don't have the message of the Old Testament. These prophets are just filled with that. For example, listen to Hosea, the first one of the minor prophets, 13 verse 4. Hosea 13, 4. I am Jehovah thy God from the land of Egypt, and thou shalt know no God but me, and besides me there is no Savior. There is no Savior. See, that's the Old Testament version of Acts 4:12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Joel 2:27. And ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, that I am Jehovah your God, and there is none other. There is none other. Joel 2:27. Habakkuk 2:18-20. What profiteth the graven image that the maker thereof hath graven it? The molten image, even the teacher of lies, that he fashioneth its form, trusting therein to make dumb idols. Woe unto him that saith to the wood, awake, to the dumb stone, arise. Shall this teach? Behold, it's overlaid with gold and silver, and there's no breath at all in the midst of it. Now watch. Here's a very famous verse, and here's the background of it. But Jehovah is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. See, we quote that often. We come to church and say, the Lord's in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. How many of you are familiar with those words? We sing those, don't we, in anthem form. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. And you get the background of it. The background of it, the Lord is not in this idolatry. He's in his holy temple. This is the only way to be saved. That's the background. For years I quoted that. The Lord's in his holy temple and all the church bound before him. I can get the message out from the content. The message is one of exclusive salvation. Only through Christ. Only through Christ. Then Zephaniah 2:11. Jehovah will be terrible unto them, for he will famish all the gods of the earth, and men shall worship him, every one from his place, even all the idols of the nation. Since Israel says it cost the Old Testament prophet to believe in and preach exclusive salvation, and it really cost you if you believe in and preach the message of exclusive salvation. Only through Christ. I mean, if that's a burning part of your life, you get in any conversation with an ordinary group of church members and the idea, well, these Jews, we're sorry they don't believe in Jesus. And then if you say to them, oh, isn't it terrible, every one of them will go to hell. Ooh, you're narrow. You're narrow. Yeah, just as narrow as the prophet. And just as narrow as the New Testament. See, the prophets say the God of Israel is the only way of salvation. The New Testament teaches exactly that in fully developed form. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is the God of Israel. And he's the only way of salvation. Let's have our prayer. Now we ask the Lord that this semester there will be tremendous transformation in your own life and in your thinking through your study of these wonderful prophets. And we thank thee for the answer, Lord, in Jesus' dear name. Amen.